Well, you've turned to our text, Psalm 15. It was some years ago that I received a letter from one of our students. I want to read a part of it to you. He began, "Dear Dr. Mayhew, the past 6 months of my life have been a time of great learning for me. God used many circumstances in my life to show me why I need to depend on Him much more than I do. However, in the midst of the learning, I found myself lacking motivation for the task God has called me to. It seemed as if the harder I tried to get back on track, the worse things became. I would ask myself, what happened to the desire I once had? How could I not do my best when men's lives depended on it? Over the holidays, I had a chance to reflect on some of these events, and God made clear to me the reason behind the struggles I faced. Simply put, I had misplaced my priorities. By that, I mean I had fallen into the tragedy of placing seminary and the ministry before communing with our Divine Father. Yes, I still spent time with God. However, the time was not the consecrated communion I've enjoyed in the past. What a fool I was to allow such a thing to happen. However, our gracious Father has shown to me the steps I need to take to prevent it from happening again. I believe seminary is helpful. However, nothing can ever better prepare a man for serving the King than consistent and consecrated communion before His throne. Ministry is the reason for our pilgrimage on earth, but ministry placed before our first love is vain." Some of you can already identify with that letter. Others who can't imagine that more than likely will. He wrote it, asked me to pray for him. I did. If he were to come back to me 6 months, 9 months, 12 months later, and say, "Is there anything you can do to evaluate whether I've increased in my communion with God?" I would have taken him to the psalm that we look at this morning, Psalm 15. Our president talked about holy ambitions on Tuesday. Today I talk about holy inclinations in Psalm 15. And we've opened the Word of the Living God, of which Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, once wrote, quote, "The Bible is a rock of diamonds, a chain of pearls, the sword of the Spirit, a chart by which the Christian sails to eternity, the map by which he daily walks, the sundial by which he sets his life, and the balance in which he weighs his action." Thomas Watson had a great enduring love for Christ and for His Word, and I trust that resonates in your heart. It is a magnificent psalm. It's one of the lesser known, greater psalms in all of the Psalter. It is a beautiful psalm. It's got tremendous symmetry, organization, balance, flow in it. There's a number of ways I could outline it for you this morning. I could give you the literary outline, which is a wonderful outline, and that is verse 1, and let's read it, and I'll show you how it flows. "O Lord," writes David, "who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill?" David had a right concern. David was looking beyond the temporal to eternity. David knew that the Jews would have come 3 times annually for the feast to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, later on to the temple, and they would leave. There were both true believers and unbelievers. But the question he asked, when all is said and done, when this life is over, who will be able to permanently abide, reside in the very presence of a thrice holy God? And to David's credit, he had the right concern. It's followed by an answer to the question, those who have a right conduct. And in verse 2, he says in a generic and general sense, "He who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart." Your walk, your works, and your words will begin to outwardly demonstrate or authenticate or evidence an inward reality. But I'm sure in that day it didn't satisfy those who were thinking, and I'm confident in our day it doesn't. So he continues on in verses 3, 4, and the first 2 lines in verse 5 to expand on what that walk will look like, what those works will involve, and how those words will sound. "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And all of those in the realm of people, we might call it the social realm. Following that, he moves to the spiritual realm, verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. There is a right response to those who have rejected Christ, and there's a right response to those who have embraced Christ. And then at the end of verse 4 and the first two lines of stanza 5, would that be involved in the community, in the marketplace? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Those eight qualities would begin to selectively and representatively expand what your walk, your works, and your words would look like, involve, and sound like if you are one who has the inward reality of the sovereign work of God in salvation and who has that confidence that one day you will stand forever, never to be removed, never to depart from the very presence of God. And as a matter of fact, that's how he ends. If you have the right concern in your heart, coming to God on God's own terms, and then living out your life from the inside by the power of God, by the power of God's Word, then you will have a right confidence. He who does these things, the idea is that he is habitually practicing these things, will never be shaken. Your relationship with God will be as Jesus described it in John chapter 10, that we are in the hand of God and no one or no thing will ever remove us or reverse what in fact God has started, sustained, and promised to complete. There's two approaches to Psalm 15. One's the scuba approach, and I wish I had the liberty of three or four chapel messages, but being a good servant and wanting to be unselfish, today we'll take the snorkel approach, which means we're going to look far and wide in a few minutes, and you're going to be frustrated because I didn't answer all the questions you had. I'm going to be frustrated because I didn't tell you all that I had in my notes and all that are flowing through my head that are not in my notes. But I think we can take a quick look at it, get a sense of what it says, what it means by what it says, what its implications are in our life, repent, and then go on with what God has in store from 10:30 on today. It is a very, very special psalm. Its content is so special that there are great similarities to two other important passages of Scripture. If you are a reader of the Psalter, as I am, you would, I'm sure, have thought, I know I read that someplace else, and you have. It's in Psalm 24. The question's asked in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands, a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor has he sworn deceitfully, focusing again on your works, your way, and your words. Maybe a passage that has escaped your attention. It was written centuries later. It was by the prophet Isaiah. It is in the same format, same question, same kind of answer is found in Isaiah chapter 33. Verse 14, sinners in Zion are terrified, says God. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us, then the writer Isaiah asks, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And the answer in Isaiah's mind, who cried out one day, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am damned, for I am a man of unclean lips, understood that no one who was unholy could live in the presence of a thrice holy God. And so he answers in verse 15, as did the psalmist, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. This kind of man, he says in verse 16, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It is not an isolated theme in the Old Testament, nor is that theme divorced from the New Testament. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes to make sure that we don't walk away thinking mistakenly that the Bible teaches two ways of salvation. Chapter 15, verse 1, the right concern, the two questions, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill, are some of the most provocative questions asked in all of the Bible that point us to eternity, that point us to the issues of heaven and hell. I told the students at the college the other day as we took a little less in-depth look at Psalm 15 that there was no more profound or provocative question that could be raised and answered in their time at the Master's College than the one that's raised by David in Psalm 15 and verse 1. It goes along with Paul's response to the light from heaven, what will thou have me to do? Or John the Baptist's question of the Savior, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Or the rich young ruler who needed Psalm 15, teacher, what one thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Or even the Philippian jailer who simply asked, what must I do to be saved? It's a great, great question, and it points to the eternal sovereign grace of God. Without question, holiness is the focus of our text. Who may abide in thy tent, which is holy, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? It is in the spirit of the best and clearest text in the New Testament that emphasize the utter necessity of holiness in our life, which comes from within, that one day would prepare us to stand in the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 maybe says it as clearly, as precisely, as succinctly as any text in all of the Bible. For this is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification. One theologian called holiness the unum necessarium, the one thing that is needful to stand forever in the presence of a God who among all things is holy, holy, holy. And so we commend where David began in his interrogation of God, as it were, on our behalf, and that is addressing it to God, not to theologians at the human level, coming to God in worship on God's terms with a heart that's willing to go wherever God would direct. And someone might ask the question, how is it that David has credibility to write this in Psalm 15 in light of the fact that he was both a murderer and an adulterer? And that we can't deny. It's in the historical record. But there are three texts that would, whatever luster was lost from David's life, whatever perceived lack of credibility he has would restore it all. And the first is Psalm 32 and his repentance of his sins. Psalm 51, his prayer and his plea, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And the testimony of God through the pen of Paul in Acts chapter 13, David is a man after God's own heart. Not because he was always holy, lived a holy life without imperfection through his life, but rather because he was an unholy man who looked to God for his salvation, who repented of his sin as God had demanded, and who had in his heart the desire to follow God, to obey his word, to live for God's glory. And by God's own lips, David was a man after God's own heart. You and I know we're not talking about perfection in this life in any way, shape, or form. But we are talking about direction, moving away from a life that was lived wholly for self, wholly in the flesh, and wholly in sin, into a life that is now new. It's been energized by the Spirit of God. It's no longer dark. It's light. It's no longer dead. It's life. It no longer desires the things of this world, but the things of heaven. That was in David's heart, and that's what he would appeal to us. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozier, and one of my favorite books written by him is the little volume, The Pursuit of God. And in it, he says this, in identifying the common ingredient of all great men of God, all spiritual giants that he had ever encountered throughout all of church history. And when I came to that, I wanted to know what it was, and I wanted to pursue it with all of my heart, and came to learn that A.W. Tozer was only one in a long line of men throughout the history of God's Word and God's work who all came to the same conclusion. Listen to what he says, and I quote, "I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had, that is spiritual giants, in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it neatly, quote, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek, end quote. Quoting David in Psalm 27 and verse 8. It is an absolutely marvelous song, and David introduces it out of the context of his own life and out of that desire to know who might permanently remain in the presence of God when all is said and done. I won't take time to go into the history of the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, and its many travels all the way from the wilderness into the land and changing hands at various times, but would only suggest to you that the context behind which this psalm is thought by many to be written was the arrival of the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem to be placed on Zion by David. You can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It does raise a question, which I want to answer in just a moment, however, and that is, in light of what we know of this psalm, what David is asking and what his answer is going to be, does this psalm teach two ways of salvation? Does it teach a way of salvation by works in the old and a way of salvation by grace in the new? The answer to that is absolutely not. God forbid, meganoito. It does not in any way, shape, or form. Well, how do we reconcile the works that he's talking about with the grace that we've sung about earlier in our hymn? And the answer is very, very simply. And one of the clearest and most compelling passages, you probably encountered this passage early on in your Christian life. Maybe it was one that turned your mind away from the lies of Satan to the truth of God, would be found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You only need to reflect, where did Paul get that? We know the Spirit of God inspired him, but he was quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Paul understood that the way of salvation from beginning to end was only one way. It was the way of faith. It was the way of grace. It was the way that God initiates and the way in which man participates and which is outwardly demonstrated by the inward reality which produces a changed life as the fruit of redemption. There are a number of ways that we could look at it. I'm not going to take the time this morning to look at them, but I think if you read your way through the Psalter, you'll discover it oozes and is saturated with the thought of salvation by the grace of God. God sovereignly initiates, man submissively participates, faith determines our salvation, and works or fruit demonstrates our salvation. And you can find numerous passages in the New Testament. James 2, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 focuses on the faith part. Verse 10 of chapter 2 focuses on the work parts, the work that God is doing, and the works for which God redeemed us. 1 John, if you didn't get enough in James and Paul, just go to 1 John, and 1 John is replete with truth, obedience, as those marks that will demonstrate the reality of a true salvation and separate the wannabes from those who really are. But let's work our way to verse 2 very, very quickly, which begins that section from verse 2 all the way down through the second line of verse 5, responding to the question with an answer. Who can permanently live and stand and be in the presence of God forever? And it's one who is truly redeemed as evidenced by the life that they live, knowing that that redemption was wrought sovereignly by God through faith involving His grace. And verse 2 is easy to look at, easy to talk about. It's easy to outline. It's easy to alliterate. He who walks with integrity, there's your first W. He who works righteousness, there's your second W. And he who speaks truth in his heart, or he whose words are truthful from within. If his words are truthful from within, the words that he speaks outwardly are also going to be truthful words. They are the opposite of one who is corrupt instead of a man marked by integrity, one who is a reprobate rather than one who is righteous, and one who is a liar rather than one who is a truth teller. So we can sort of easily split it up. I mean, Jesus split up the goats from the sheep, and all of the people over here are going to outer darkness, and all of the people over here are going to be with Christ forever, at least in the way Jesus looked at them as he separated the sheep from the goats. And that's a very, very common, understandable way to look at all of the human race today. Forget about ethnicity. Forget about skin color. Forget about economic or social classes. But use the simple question, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? Well, those who habitually walk with integrity, those who habitually work righteousness, and those who habitually speak truth and their heart will be forever in the presence of God, and those who don't won't. How's that for making it easy, plain, and simple? That's the point of the psalmist. He started simply. He started basically so that we could get it. It'll be by your character, by your conduct, by your conversation, that it will be determined that you either are the genuine article or you are a counterfeit. But if you're like me, I'm asking the next question. What does that really look like? What does that involve? What kind of characteristics beyond the basic or the generic are we talking about? And there's where we really come to the heart of the psalm in verses 3, 4, last two lines in 5. And we might, for those of you that are taking homiletics this semester, looking at more of a homiletic outline than we would be a literary outline in here, and putting it in propositional form, might be stated something to the effect, 8 enduring, unmistakable, Christ-like qualities that authenticate or certify that person as a true believer and beholder of eternal salvation. That's a long proposition, but that's what it talks about. I think I dotted all my I's and crossed all my T's in that. And there are 8, and I just want to look at them very, very quickly. I've sort of put them in the form of D's. There are 8 D's that we're going to pick out of here. And each of these could be a message in and of itself. This could be an interminably long series if we wanted to probe the depth and the breadth of each of these concepts. I'll try to be sensitive to our time and the faculty in that. Beginning in verse 3, number 1, he is a disciplined conversationalist. What do I mean by that? He does not slander with his tongue. As a matter of fact, it says in Psalm 50, verses 20 to 23, a slanderer, one who habitually slanders, will not see the salvation of God. James is one who camped on that very, very clearly. James chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, says that we should never bless God and turn around and curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. For, brethren, these things ought not to be that way. He really got exercised in the book of James over what they were doing with their tongue in the midst of the brethren. The Hebrew word for slander is ragal, which literally means to walk about. And talking about people who transported their tongues about, defaming and tearing down people, whether it was with a lie or whether it was with truth, so that the speaker could be built up. That's one of the great illusions. Tear somebody down that it might look like we are built up. James said it ought not to be that way. The psalmist says if you habitually are doing that to other people, it is an evidence that Christ is not in you. And David says in the very first line, dealing with people in general, that one who will be in the presence of God forever does not slander with his tongue. What he's demanding is Christ-like behavior. And that's another way to look at this psalm. Luke 4 and verse 27 says, all spoke well of him, that is, the people spoke well of Christ, and wondered at his gracious words. The words of Christ should be the words of one in whom Christ resides, and they should be gracious words rather than slanderous words. Second concept, second line in verse 3, nor does evil to his neighbor. And he moves from people in general to our neighbor. And I'm going to take Christ's definition of neighbor in Luke 10 as the one that we probably should understand here, and that is anybody whose path we cross who's in need of mercy and what it is that we're willing to offer. We are to do good to our neighbor if Christ is within us. The psalmist put it negatively, nor does evil to his neighbor. We're not to do as Ahab did to Naboth, or David to Uriah, or Haman to Mordecai, but rather we are to love our neighbor as ourself, even as was found in the life of Christ, who healed the sick, forgave sins, fed the hungry, gave Peter tax money, provided peace to the troubled, and all of the rest that Christ was giving abundantly to those who were around. It says in Psalm 101, verse 5, just to tell you how seriously God takes this, whoever secretly slander his neighbor, him will I destroy. So you're not slandering, you're not doing evil. And thirdly, you will disdain hurting a friend. And there does seem to be a growing tightening of the circle of intimacy from people in general to neighbor to a friend in verse 3. So it would tell us that our conversation with people we have never met before, whether they're in need or not, people we may or may not have met when they really are in need, and people whom we've met and have some degree of intimacy with, those whom we would call a friend, that we are not to take up a reproach against a friend. Very, very clear. There's to be a deep respect for our friends. There's to be no contempt. There's to be no scorn whatsoever. And if we are that way, we again will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend of publican and sinners. He was a friend of Lazarus. He was a friend of Peter. He was a friend to Thomas. And so whether it's people in general, neighbor, or a friend, we're to be disciplined conversationalists, doers of good, and we are to disdain hurting them. Now, can we do that in the flesh? Absolutely not, on a habitual basis and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why they are so demonstrably, outwardly evidence of something supernatural that's changed within us. As a matter of fact, James says in chapter 1, and it is striking, if you cannot bridle your tongue, your religion is useless. It is absolutely worthless. It is empty, and it is in vain. And in this life, you may go to the holy hill 3 times a year, but you will not go to the holy hill for all of eternity. Sobering words to those of us that have minds and tongues and hearts that aren't yet totally disciplined to the things of Christ. Let's move on to verse 4. And move from the social realm of people to the spiritual realm. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The contrast is between a reprobate and one who is righteous. And we are to despise the ungodly. We are to despise the ungodly, and that should set off alarm bells, send up red flags as it relates to the Great Commission, evangelism, grace, mercy, love, etc. Does that mean I'm to hold myself up as high and holy and disdain everyone else who doesn't reach my lofty spiritual level? No, just the opposite. Just absolutely the opposite, particularly if we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The question then would be answered, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And I think the sense of what the psalmist is saying is that we are not despising the person per se, but we are despising what that person stands for and how that person has responded to God. The word reprobate that's translated here means something that is worthless, and because it's worthless, it has been rejected. And it's not us who reject the reprobate, it is God who has rejected the reprobate, because the reprobate has first said that God and His Word are worthless. And one who considers God worthless is in fact worthless himself and will be rejected by God apart from intervening grace in God's life. But what does this mean? What are you and I supposed to do? I think it's in the spirit of Psalm 1 and verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We are to not walk in the counsel of the reprobate. We are to despise the way of the reprobate. Nor are we to stand in the path of sinners. We're not to stand in the path of reprobates. We are to despise the path of reprobates. Not run and see how close we can get to the path or how long we can walk on the path and still survive spiritually speaking. Nor are we to sit in the seat of a scoffer, sit in the seat of a reprobate, or to teach the things that reprobates teach. We are to despise all of that. And I think, at least for my own mind, I trust yours, that'll balance out and bring some reconciliation to what might at first appear to be a contradiction. And we are doing nothing more than following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ never, ever condoned the lifestyle of the reprobate. And as a matter of fact, the more they knew and the more spiritual privilege they had, the greater and the more stinging were his rebukes and condemnation, not the least of which were leveled at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. But on the other hand, and in contrast, we're to honor those who fear the Lord. We're to be dedicated to honoring true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean if they're walking in sin, we're not to go with them as a brother and bring them back to the path of righteousness? No, we're supposed to do that. Does that mean we're to condone false doctrine if they've gotten off the path of truth? No, we're to go get them and bring them back on it. But we are to remember that they are sinners who were redeemed in the same manner that we as sinners were redeemed. We're not to reject those whom God has received into His own redemption. And it would be, again, be much like the Lord Jesus Christ, who you'll remember in Luke chapter 21 had great things to say about the offering of the widow, and had nothing but bad things to say about those who gave far more. Well, quickly, let's look at the third realm. End of verse 4, last line in verse 4, first two lines in verse 5. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. And it really wraps up our behavior on a day-by-day basis in the day-to-day world, in the marketplace, and in the community. We are to be devoted to truth in that we are swearing to our own hurt. That is, whatever we have affirmed to be true, whatever we have promised to do, we are to do even if it causes us loss, even if it causes us hurt. And that is, honoring the truth of God is a much higher priority than our own well-being or what people think of us or what lifestyle we live, and does not change. We are inalterably committed without compromise to the truth of God's word, both spoken and lived out, just like Christ. When the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they said simply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, it was dark. It would have been a great time to say, "You know, I look a little bit like him, and I've been mistaken for him before, but you're going to have to look someplace else in the city for him." It would have been fairly easy from a human perspective to do that. He just simply answered, "Me, I am." And in that was a whole lot more than they were asking and a whole lot more than they bargained for. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was God in human flesh. He was the one whom they would crucify and sacrifice, thinking that they had rid themselves of one of their major problems, only to inaugurate by God's preordained plan the redemption of those whom God loved with a holy love. So we'll be devoted to truth. We'll next, it says, beginning of verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. This is at least two messages. It's not to change the banking world today. If you're a banker, don't panic. It is addressing the ungodly, unholy, injurious usury that was charged by people who had much to people who had nothing. And you can go back and study all of that in the Old Testament. There are ancient documents that would tell us that money was lent sometimes as much as 50%, 75% interest. Imagine that. If all you're looking for is the next meal and you got more money to buy it, or you're naked and looking for money just to buy a piece of meager clothing, or you've got nowhere to lay your head. The sense is simply this: don't make money at the expense of someone's poverty. If the love of Christ is in us and they have that kind of need, we will give them what it is that they need and demand no more than to know that we've done it out of love for the Savior and out of compassion for them. And in so doing would be like Christ. In Matthew 9:36, it says that in seeing the multitudes, he, Christ, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downtrodden like sheep without a shepherd. And finally, the last one in our scuba dive look at this: nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The Old Testament on multiple occasions is clear about bribes, about dishonest gain. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to practice that in our own lives and in our own heart. If you remember the men who were bribed to testify falsely against Naboth back in 1 Kings 21, they are described in Scripture as men who are worthless. They have no value whatsoever in the eyes and the economy of God. And again, Christ is our example. Satan tried to bribe him on three occasions. Just take what I'm giving you, come over to my side, and I'll give you the crown now and you won't have to go to the cross. Had Christ taken the bribe, we would sit here today damned for all eternity. Christ couldn't be bribed. We're not to be bribed. And there's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, who was a disciplined conversationalist. He was a doer of good. He disdained hurting a friend. He despised ungodly people. He was dedicated to honoring believers. He was devoted to truth. He distributed graciously to the poor, and he was disgusted with dishonest gain. As Christ is, so are you and I to be coming. And it all begins with the inward work of salvation, but its chief mark is the life that we live. Well, he's got the right concern, coming to God on God's own terms. He's listened to what the conduct would be, what the fruit of redemption would be that would mark that kind of person. And he concludes, last line in verse 5, that one who has asked those questions, one who has examined his life and found that habitual conduct, is one who will have the unshakable confidence. He who does these things will never be shaken. As always, my time is over, but let me point you to Psalm 16:8, Psalm 21:7, Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6, Proverbs 10:30, that use that word shaken to get a fuller sense of what that means in terms of our confidence moving forward to all of eternity. It's a great, great assurance. It's a great confidence. It's a great way to live that regardless of what happens to me in this life, whether I'm martyred in the next 10 minutes or whether I live a life that's full but ultimately die, which would be my destiny and yours apart from the rapture of the church, that we would have that right concern, our life would be marked by that right conduct, and we would live with that kind of right confidence. I close with this from the life of Robert Murray McShane, who when 27 wrote these words of encouragement to a newly ordained missionary. And he said, I quote, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as a great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And if you'll take the holy ambitions that we talked about on Tuesday from 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, and the holy inclinations that David has unfolded for us in Psalm 15, you'll be that kind of person, and God will use you in a wondrously marvelous way that neither you nor we will fully realize till the day that we stand together on the heavenly holy hill in the presence of a thrice holy God forever because of the love and the mercy and the grace that he shed abroad in our heart through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your wonderful, wonderful truth, for drawing us to your throne, as it were, for examining the most important issue that anyone in all of life could deal with. And Lord, I pray as we go, we might go to walk in the way of the psalmist, to walk in the way that we can say, regardless of what happens this day, this week, this month, this year, this decade, this century, my confidence in you, in your word, and in the salvation that you've freely given me will never, ever be shaken. Lord, may that be true for your glory, because we prayed in Jesus' name, amen.